Did any of you actually print out the notes from the email that I sent this morning by chance? One of you all did? Okay. That's kind of a last-minute thing. It's certainly not necessary for the class. Well, I hope you all are doing well this morning. Some of you are probably wondering whether you're going to have a teacher this morning. I had confidence that I was going to get here eventually. So, if you received the voice or the email that I sent to you a few weeks or Sunday of last week, I had mentioned that we were going to be going through chapter 7 in our book entitled A Moral Argument. All right. So it looks like most of you have brought your books. I'm glad about that, because we're going to actually be looking through our books as we move through the lesson. But before we begin, would somebody like to open us in prayer? Dana? Amen. All right. Actually, Steve, did you perchance bring the book? Okay. Could you do me a favor and just take one of these markers and write on the blackboard for me the syllogism the syllogism that's found at the bottom of page 109. And this will just save me a little bit of time since I got here late. Oh. It'd just be right in this area here. Well, this morning this is again page 109, right at the bottom, that syllogism. If objective, yeah, that's it. This morning we're going to study a moral argument for the existence of God. We're going to use chapter 7 in our book, and I think I'm assuming that most of you have read that. We're going to use chapter 7 in our book as the basis for our outline this morning, okay? But I'm going to add some of John Frame's insights to those of Paul Copens, who is the author of chapter 7 on a moral argument. In my opinion, moral arguments for God's existence are the most persuasive and intuitive arguments that we can offer to an unbeliever. Sometimes other arguments for God's existence, such as epistemological or cosmological arguments, can get a little bit technical for many unbelievers. But every human being is doing ethics every day. Even if he claims that there are no moral absolutes or absolutes to which humans are obligated. Now, what is a moral value? What exactly is a moral value? Let's take a little bit of time to think about the nature of a moral value or of moral law. A moral value is not a physical object that someone can see with his eyes or weigh or measure with instruments. A moral value is not something that grows on a tree or that you can find under a rock, right? It's a process of nature that we observe and quantify, such as gravitational force or other so-called laws of nature. Yet we perceive moral values all the time and every day and all throughout the day, right? Let me give you an example. Let's imagine that we are watching an elderly lady walk through the mall with her purse by her side. And as she's walking, a young man runs, bumps into her, knocking her down, grabs her purse, and runs off with it, leaving her screaming and floundering around on the floor. Now, all of us, in seeing that with our eyes, would say that we saw an evil action, right? But did we see evil with our reflex back into our eyes? Perceived an evil act when we saw that event, right? The young man violated an unseen law of moral value. He committed more than a crime. He committed a sin. Now, we are accustomed to think of the universe as operating according to the laws of physics, such as gravitational force, the law of entropy, and many more. It may surprise you to hear me say that by their very nature, moral law and regular than are the laws. Explain what I mean by that. We have many examples in Scripture of God performing miracles, which are often exceptions to the normal ways in which He governs nature, right? We have examples for, like God causing an axe head to float on the water. He made water to gush out of a rock. He caused the sun to stand still in the sky. But let me ask you, has God ever done anything that's morally evil? He certainly has performed exceptions to the normal way that He does things in the world, all right? But He has never committed anything that's morally evil. Has God ever lied? Has He ever carried out exceptions to moral laws? No, He hasn't. There's a sense in which we shouldn't regard the, quote, laws of physics as laws. They are not necessarily universal and unchangeable. Indeed, in the new heavens and the new earth, we may live under a few different laws, and even some physical laws or laws of physics that are reversed from the laws of physics as we know them today. For example, will the law of entropy be a part of the world to come? All right. Moral law is more logic in that person, not necessarily so. The laws of logic will always be the same because they exist on account of the way that God Himself reasons or thinks. God can no more make a square circle than He can make A, both A and not A, at the same time and in the same way. Neither can God do evil or command evil. In fact, the Bible says that it is impossible for God to lie. He simply cannot do it. And that's found in Hebrews 6:18. Moral law has the property of something that is necessarily true. It has a universal application to it, and it is unchangeable. This is because, as we will discuss later, moral law is rooted in the unchangeable moral character of God Himself. Moral law is a part of God's nature, which is unchangeable. Now, the overall argument of this lesson can be found up here, and we'll see if we can follow this. If objective moral values exist, then God exists. And then the second line, objective moral values do exist. Therefore, I guess that's the three dots there, therefore God exists. You follow that? If objective moral values exist, then God exists. Objective moral values do exist, therefore God exists. That is the basic overall argument that we'll be presenting in this class. Now, to do that, we're going to look at it under five main points. And those five main points, word for word, are taken from the five main points in your book as we move through it. The first one is, for example, objective moral values exist as properly basic. And that's found in pages 109 through 111. So if you want to turn to 109, and you'll see that heading, Objective Moral Values as Properly Basic. Now, one of the comments that Paul Copan says here on page 110 is he reads as follows. He says, here's a good rule of thumb about morality. Don't believe people who say that murder or rape may not really be wrong. Don't believe them. Such people... Someone who is not perceiving the moral evil of a rape or of a murder is someone who's just not properly functioning. You know, it's like a computer. When you program a computer, that computer is designed to function in a certain way. And when it's given certain commands and programs, it's inevitably supposed to carry out those programs based on its design plan, right? However, if there are problems with the circuitry of the computer or, you know, like with my computer, for example, and we had electricity hit our house a couple years ago, we had a power surge. And ever since then, I have little quirky things going on with my computer, okay? It's not functioning properly. It's not functioning according to the design plan that by which it was originally made, right? Well, when somebody perceives moral value, it's because there's something wrong. And then there's another quote on page 111, and it starts this way. It says, as part of general self-revelation, all people, unless they or suppress their consciences, can and should have base moral knowing truths generally available to any morally sensitive person. And that's found in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We just know the rightness, trustworthiness, unselfishness, and the burden of proof falls on those who deny that we can know the goodness of these virtues. It's their burden of proof to prove to us that kindness what were some of the other ones we named there? Trustworthiness and unselfishness are somehow not virtuous or not good or have no moral properties whatsoever. Could somebody open up his Bible and just volunteer to read Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15? Anybody have that? Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Can you read that for us? All right. So let me ask you the question. Who are those, according to the context of Romans chapters 1 and 2, who are those who do not have, are described as those who, quote, do not have the law, close quote? Who are they? The Gentiles, right? The Jews are those who have the law. The Gentiles are those who do not have the law. However, in this passage, it says that the Gentiles still operate as if they do have the law. But they certainly don't have the law preached in the form of two tablets of stone. They have not, as it says later on in the book of Romans, they have not had committed to them the oracles of God written down, right? They haven't heard prophets speak to them or preach to them the path of righteousness. But they just know intuitively that there are moral laws. And their consciences accuse them and excuse them as they go about their normal lives, even though they've never heard the law of Moses. And this is because the work of the law is written upon their consciences. And they can no more escape that voice of the work of the law than they can escape their own thinking. Okay? So this is something that every person has. Now, to this, by bringing to our attention the fact that many people disagree on what exactly is morally good or morally evil. And I quote from page 111, the existence of gray areas doesn't necessarily mean that we cannot recognize general moral principles. In making moral judgments, we must be clear and not violent. There is such a thing in my life that does not distinguish between day and night, right? Last night, this happens again and again as summertime has come, my daughter Celeste will bring to our attention the fact that it's not quite nighttime when it's 8:30 and it's time for their bed. We'll say, Celeste, it's time for you to go to bed now. It's time for you kids to go to bed. And she'll look out and say, but Daddy, look, it's still daytime. There's still light. Well, is it daytime? Well, not necessarily. It's kind of in that, you know, that buffer zone called twilight, right? Or the in-between stage. But we do know the difference, obviously, between night and day. And the fact that we get so blurred in our moral perception about exactly defining where night ends and where day begins in terms of moral values is really our fault. It's the fact that we are also, our perception of things has been clouded by sin. All right? So, it is indeed a fact, and it is clear to all of us, right, that for someone to believe in the existence of objective, real moral values is actually a properly basic belief, to use the words of Paul Copen. Now, when he uses the words properly basic, Paul Copen is actually using the language of foundationalism. You may remember our talk system of epistemology, and we're not going to take time to look into that. Now, you may not be comfortable as an epistemology, but we can assert with confidence that moral law, as rooted in the character of God, exists as surely as God exists. Believe in moral offering an argument. Remember that one of the main points of Alvin Plantinga and John Frame agreed with this as well, that as human beings made in God's image, our belief in the existence of God does not necessarily need to be defended by argumentation. It is so obvious, so pervasive, so normal for us to believe in God's existence that we really don't have to offer an argument for His existence. His existence is taken as a self-evident truth, and in fact is taken as a control belief, which controls our beliefs in other kinds of objects of knowledge. Again, that goes back to the class on that we for an argument for God's existence, and we've talked about that as well. We arguments for in order to remind our unbelieving friends about the truths that they already know in their heart of hearts, but that they're suppressing by means of unrighteousness. So when we use arguments for God's existence for our unbelieving friends, we're simply telling them things that they already know, but that they are suppressing by means of unrighteousness, according to Romans chapter 1 and 2. You follow me on that? Anybody have any questions about this first main point, about the objective reality of moral values and the fact that any normal, properly functioning person will recognize moral values? Even if they may not recognize them exactly as we do, they will recognize basic moral values, right? And it's the kind of thing that we are all day long. Any comments, questions, points on that? Yes, Bob.
Yeah. As an example, it's morally repugnant to shake hands with your offer your left hand to somebody in a Muslim country. And to us, it's not that big of a deal. And so they'll try to use something like that to say that, see, morality changes wherever you are. ignoring the larger issue, universal.
Right. Yep, that's very true. All right, let's move on to the second main point. This is found on pages 112 through 115. We are an big. Connection between God and objective moral values. What is that connection? Now, there are some people, like atheist philosopher Michael Martin, who want to be moral realists, but not affirm the existence of God. Now, a person who affirms moral realism is a person who believes moral properties and moral laws have a genuine and objective existence in the world. They are moral realists. Okay? Christians are moral realists. You and I are moral realists, right? We believe that there are in this universe, right? They're not simply subjective or things that we've made up or survival. But when a naturalist claims, and by the way, what is again? What do we mean when we talk about natural? Henry. Someone who denies the supernatural, that's right. And most naturalists today will affirm what about the universe? What does the universe basically boil down to? Materialism. Time, chance, and matter. That's exactly right. Matter in different stages of configuration over time under chance relationships to holistic way. As naturalism claims to be a moral realist, something strange is happening, right? And we'll discuss this a little bit for our next point, God and evolutionary ethics. But we may have in common with many non-Christians, even naturalists, that we agree on many moral principles. I can live next door to a neighbor who's an atheist. And that neighbor may believe as strongly as I do, at some level, let's say, that rape is morally evil and wicked. And he and I can have full agreement on that point. Or I can deal with another naturalist, a Mormon. Mormonism is a form of philosophical naturalism. And we talked about that when we talked about Mormonism. We can agree with Mormons on a whole host of moral issues. And in my opinion, when we're in the political arena, we can even join hands, as it were, with the Mormons and work towards pushing through positive moral agendas through legislation. Okay? While at the same time, my moral friend has no basis for believing in objective moral values. So we can agree with many moral principles with our unbelievers. But this is because the non-Christian or the non-theist can know about moral law even though he denies the foundation of it. He can have an intellectual knowledge or perception of it even while in his heart of hearts he tries to suppress the foundation of it. This is to say that the atheist may have an epistemological awareness of moral law but suppress the ontological foundation of it. Do you follow me? You remember the difference between epistemology and ontology? What does epistemology pertain to as a review of our class? Knowledge, right? It asks the question, what can be known? What are the methods and processes? What is ontology? Being, all right? What is real? What is not real? Why is there something rather than nothing? The unbeliever, the atheist committed to naturalism, can have an epistemological awareness of moral values, while at the same time, in his heart of hearts, he can suppress the ontological foundation of moral value. And it's a weird kind of thing. It's kind of schizophrenic. And that is exactly what seems to be going on in Romans chapter 1. They suppress the truth by means of unrighteousness, but at the same time, they hold on to these kind of leftover vestigial organs of Christianity, and that's kind of what Victorianism was, right? You have all these polite, you know, niceties and talk about moral values and modesty and all this kind of stuff. While at the same time, they're not, a lot of those folks were not grounding moral value in God. They had an epistemological awareness of it, but they denied the foundation of it. And that's what's going on a lot of times when we share value. Now, theism makes more sense of the world, including moral laws, than does naturalism. And the reason for this is because personhood and morality are necessarily connected. Did you get that? Personhood is necessarily connected to morality. Now, there's a table inside our chapter, table 7.1. It's found on page 114. and I found this to be very... I thought it would be good for us just to kind of look at that a little bit. And for those of you who don't have the book... I'm excited to be here anyway, but... No, I'm just kidding. For those of you who don't have the book, there are basically three columns. All right? And... I can say that because I know well all the people who are here, and we're glad to have you here, most of you. All right, table 7.1. Theism, or the belief in God, versus naturalism. And basically we've got three columns. The first column is the phenomena that we observe. For example, let's take the first one. Self-consciousness exists. How do you know that self-consciousness exists? Yeah, because you're self-conscious, right? You know that it exists. That's the phenomenon that we observe. That's one phenomenon that we observe, right? The theistic context to support something like that is God is supremely self-aware and self-conscious, and He made self-conscious beings after His own image. Let's look at the naturalistic context. The universe was produced by mindless, non-conscious processes. So, does self-consciousness fit better in a theistic context or a naturalistic context? Which one? Theistic. Okay. If one of my visitors would have said naturalistic, I would have said, you're out. Class. All right. Personal beings exist. That's a different one. The second one. Personal beings exist. That's one of the phenomena that we see in our everyday life. Personal beings really exist. What is the theistic context or justification for that? God is a personal being. Ultimate reality is personal rather than non-personal. How would it fit within naturalism? This says that the universe was produced by impersonal processes. So you have persons existing in a universe that has been produced by non-personal processes. So, does the existence of persons better fit into a theistic context or into a naturalistic context? Which one? Into theistic, right? So it's pretty obvious. I mean, let's look down a little bit farther. Objective moral values exist. The theistic context is God's character is the source of goodness and of moral values. What about the naturalistic context? The universe was produced by non-moral processes. Life first emerged. Theistic context, God is a living, active being. Non-theistic context, or the naturalistic context, life somehow emerged from non-living matter. And you go down this list, and in all of the phenomena that we observe as a regular part of our lives, you look at them, you say, okay, what does it better fit in? The theistic column or the naturalistic column? And you'll see that in every case, it fits within the theistic column. And that's because there is a God. Okay? There is a God who really does exist, who made, who governs it. And consequently, the phenomena that we observe, such as life existing, beauty existing, the universe being fine-tuned for life, the idea that personal beings exist, that objective moral values exist. The reason why we observe all these things is because the universe is ruled by God. And when we deny it and try and substitute another philosophy for understanding these things, such as naturalism, we run into all kinds of problems. And it's like trying to, you know, if you remember seeing your kids take a little triangle and they have that cutout board and there's a little square there. And you take the triangle and you try and press that triangle into where the square goes. And it doesn't fit, does it? You keep pushing. Now, if you keep pushing hard enough, and maybe if he gets Daddy to go out and get a file and file off one of the edges so that you can at least get it to fit in the indentation of the square, okay, then you've made it fit. But it still doesn't really belong there, does it? And in the same way, many of the things that we see in life make sense in a Christian worldview, but they do not make sense, or at least they have a hard time making sense, in a non-Christian or a naturalistic worldview. You follow? All right, let's go ahead and move on to... And by the way, you guys, feel free to raise your hand at any time, you know, make a comment or whatever. Let's move on to the third main point, which is found on page 112 to 115. The connection between God and... page 115 through 117. Non-theists' recognition of the God and morality connection. Non-theists' recognition of the God and morality connection. Now, in this one, if you just look on page 115, you'll see that there are a few quotations here from some famous names. Now, for some of you, some of these names are not famous, but Bertrand Russell, J.L. Mackey's a famous atheist. Bertrand Russell's a famous atheist. Paul Draper's a philosophy of science, a philosopher of science. Richard Dawkins, we've all heard about him. Page 116, Jeffrey Dahmer. Russell, for example, he says the whole subject of ethics arises from the pressure of the community on the individual. So when he comes to consider the question of ethics, he has to look at other ways of trying to justify our experience with moral obligations. J.L. Mackey found that moral properties were, quote, queer, close quote, in a naturalistic universe. And he says this. He says, if there are objective moral properties, the existence of... Thus we have a defensible argument from morality to the existence of God. That's J.L. Mackey now. He's a very respected, well-known atheist. Agnostic philosopher Paul Draper agrees with Mackey. He says, quote, a moral world is very probable on theism. Okay? And we can go through and look at more quotations that I think are very interesting. Richard Dawkins on page 116. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. What's that? Yeah. Stephanie's memorized Richard Dawkins, right? It's actually a pretty good quote. I mean, he's saying it. He's saying what we're affirming, he's affirming in a negative way. He's saying, I'm an atheist, and as an atheist, I look out in the universe and I see that at bottom there's no design, no purpose, no good, nor evil, but just blind, pitiless indifference. That is a consistent way of looking at the universe from a naturalist perspective. Now, we still do have those other naturalists, you know, the moral realists, like Michael Martin and others, who still try to argue for objective moral values existing on a universe in which time, chance, and natural selection, all this stuff, are the governing principles. But as we'll see later on, they fail miserably to uphold that proposition. Yes? That's very good. Good observation.
Yeah.
That's a very good point. I love the fact that you brought that up, Paul. Because what he's doing is he's presenting arguments, and he's saying that the conclusion of his arguments is this, namely, God does not exist, and that you ought to affirm this conclusion on the basis of this argument. And the same thing would apply here. If objective moral values exist, then God exists. Objective moral values exist, and therefore, God exists. We would argue that there's a moral obligation to affirm the truth of a syllogism. And we're going to discuss that as we go along here. So please remember that, the word ought. The word of O-U-G-H-T. Yeah. Just ignorance. I mean, you know, it's ignorance. For some, it's the opium of the people. It helps you. What's that? Well, some would even argue that we have a genetic predisposition to believe in God as a survival mechanism. It helps communities to get together, to survive, to produce common law, that kind of thing. And in fact, that fits right into our next point on God and evolutionary ethics. And so I'm going to use your wonderful segue to move into that next point, because it gets right into the issue that Paul has raised here. And it also gets into the issue of how do we account for all these people believing this. And the evolutionist accounts for it in some cases by saying that we have a God gene or a tendency to believe that way. Or we're just ignorant, you know, it's the opium of the people, that kind of thing.
If it's naturalistic opium, why isn't it good?
Well, actually, some would... Well, let's move on to this next one. It might actually be answered. All right, there's a quote on page 117, and this next point is God and evolutionary ethics. So we're on point number four of our 5 points. Naturalists generally claim that moral values are just the result of human evolutionary development. So this is kind of, Steve, fitting in with what you're saying about, you know, many people believing in God's existence. That's just normal evolutionary development in the minds of many people who are naturalists. Okay? Naturalists generally claim that moral values are just the result of human evolutionary development. Some claim, as we discussed earlier, that moral values really exist. Some of these naturalists believe that somehow, to quote the book, moral properties in the brain and nervous system reach a certain level of compassion. All right, so you have no moral properties in the universe for billions of years, right? Eventually, Homo sapiens on Earth, their brains develop to such a level of complexity that moral properties supervene upon them. They just appear, okay? Kind of like, what's that? Yeah, I had to look it up what it meant. I really did. I typed in define supervene. They just appear upon. They appear. It's almost like life appearing out of non-life. Okay, moral properties appear once a certain complexity of the human brain is reached through the evolutionary process. Now others claim that moral values are merely subjective, and these are the consistent naturalists. Okay, one philosopher of science says it this way. He asserts that we have developed an awareness of morality, a sense of right and wrong, and a feeling of obligation to be thus governed, because such an awareness is of biological worth. In what sense is this awareness of right and wrong of biological worth? What do you think he's talking about there? That's right. It helps the society to succeed, or even in a deeper sense. What does it mean? It means it helps Homo sapiens to fight, to flee, to reproduce, whatever, to actually survive in the world, a world of natural selection and harsh realities. Okay? If our perception of moral value is merely a survival mechanism given to us by evolution, then values are not necessarily true or real. Right? If our perception of moral value is merely a survival mechanism given to us. Moral values are not necessarily real. Instead, moral values are merely mirages. Right? It's like a mirage that we're hardwired by evolution to perceive and govern our behavior in order to survive in this cold and merciless world in which we live. You follow me on that? Moral values are kind of like mirages. What's a mirage? It's something we see, but that's not really there. Maybe we've been hardwired by natural selection to perceive a sense of right and wrong because it simply helps us to pass on our genes to offspring and to survive in this world. And that's the only basis for it. But if this is the case, it doesn't only disrupt the identity of moral values, it also disrupts confidence in our cognitive faculties. To use a quote from page 118, the evolutionary process is interested in fitness and survival, not in true belief. The problem with naturalistic evolution is that not only is objective morality undermined, but so also is rational thought. Our beliefs, moral or epistemic, may help us to survive, but there is no reason to think that they are true. Page 118. Now, you may remember, in our class on epistemology, we took a whole class period to talk about Alvin Plantinga's evolutionary argument against naturalism. Do you remember that? We put up the little thing, and I'm not going to go through this for the sake of time. But we talked about his little formula that he put up here to demonstrate what he was saying. Alvin Plantinga's evolutionary argument against naturalism. He asked the question, what is the probability, do you remember this now? What is the probability that our cognitive faculties are reliable, namely that they're producing true beliefs about the world, given naturalism and evolution? What is the probability that our cognitive faculties are reliable, that they're yielding true beliefs, and not merely survival beliefs, given naturalism and evolution being the context in which the organism lives? And after going through elaborate argumentation, his answer is that the probability is low, and also simply don't know. And we gave the example of Paul and the tiger. Do you remember that? Here's Paul. And he has evolved on another planet in which there are these fierce tiger-like creatures, okay, mammals or whatever. And he has evolved such that whenever he sees a tiger, he forms the belief that the best way to get away from, the best way to get towards a tiger is to run away from it at top speed, right? That's what evolution has given to him. In terms of his beliefs. So he sees the tiger, and he runs the opposite direction as fast as he can, thinking that this is the best way for him to catch the tiger. Now, in effect, what happens? Paul survives. Paul survives the encounter with the tiger. Was the belief that helped to aid his survival, was that belief true or false? It was a false belief. But did the belief actually produce survival in that context? And so what Alvin Plantinga argues is that there are a whole host of beliefs that we can have about the world which are totally false, but that gets our body parts in the right place to survive and therefore to pass on our genes to offspring. Do you remember when we talked about all that? And the fact is that we simply don't know whether we can trust that our beliefs are true or not, because evolution as a mechanism only rewards fitness for survival. It doesn't necessarily reward or produce true beliefs as a necessity for survival. So the bottom line is we end up having to be agnostic about whether our cognitive faculties are reliable. We just simply have to say we don't know. And every argument that we produce to defend our cognitive faculties are subject to this defeater. Every time we try to argue, well, you know, we've got to the moon. Well, we don't even know for sure that we've actually made it to the moon. That may be a false belief that we have that somehow is helping us to survive in this world. See what I'm saying? Now, in the same way, moral criticism. Then we have no obligation by the truth of a logical syllogism. This is a different argument, and this is one that John Frame offers. If objective moral values exist, then God exists. Objective moral values exist. What's the conclusion? Therefore, God exists. What is it that gives us a sense of obligation that we have to affirm this conclusion? Is it a law of physics? Is there some kind of law of physics that forces us to affirm this conclusion? No. Why do we feel an obligation to affirm the truth of a syllogism? What kind of an obligation is it? John, I'm sorry, go ahead. Okay, well, we're going to take it even deeper, though, than that. It's actually a moral obligation, if you think about it. If I give you syllogism, the nature of that syllogism is such that, like this one, you have to affirm this conclusion, therefore God exists. If both of these are true, then this one has to be true. But what is it that obligates me to affirm that, given this and this? It's a moral obligation. And if moral properties have no real existence in the world, then we not only have we destroyed our ability to have confidence in the reliability of our cognitive faculties, but we also have no basis for making a moral complaint against anybody who does not affirm truth. We could present a syllogism. Because moral obligations are what preserve the conclusion of a syllogism. That's the force or the sense of obligation we feel to affirm truth. Do you follow me on that? Do any of you need any clarification on that one? To move on, what is then a moral obligation? Where do they come from? Well, moral obligations arise in the context of interpersonal relationships. Moral obligations arise in the context of interpersonal relationships. We feel guilt when we violate moral law, but we never feel guilt over violating impersonal objects like rocks, helium gas, and chairs. And you can imagine, you know, here's somebody who has lived in his house all his life, and he's 25 now, and he's going to move to his house, his family's moving. He's really developed a love for his house, right? And so he leaves, and when he's 2 hours down the road, he starts to feel guilty because he didn't say goodbye to the house. Some people do feel like that, right? Sometimes they feel guilty about things that they have done or left undone to impersonal objects, but that's only because they personalize them in their own minds. Moral obligations always arise out of personal relationships, or if we somehow think that a house has personal properties to it or personal characteristics, then we begin to treat it as if we're morally obligated to say goodbye to the house before we leave. What's that? Love your mother? Oh, Mother Earth. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, Mother Earth. Her day, and I was like, you're putting love your mother in the same context? Okay. Like I said, there's people in the class weren't invited, but... anyway, we learn morality initially as we're growing up from our parents. But as we learn that our parents are fallible, we begin to look higher and higher for infallible moral law. These would be laws that obligate even our parents and even those whom we love the most in life. And moral law that takes precedence for all other obligations of a moral nature. What is the ground of ultimate moral law? That is, moral law that takes precedence over all other laws. Well, personal or impersonal, right? And this is the argument for God's existence on this basis. We know that ultimate moral obligation exists because we act like it. But what is the ground or impersonal? Well, let's consider that the option that it's impersonal. So here I am. I'm like, Hercules or whoever, trying to resist the consequences of fate. Remember, in some of the Greek myths, you have this driving, merciless force through the universe called fate. Why should anybody feel any moral obligation to obey the dictates of fate? Instead, the heroes are often those who try to cheat fate, right? Or, to put it in our context today, the hero might be someone who tries to cheat death. Death is an inevitable phenomenon that everybody will experience, and so people try to cheat it. It's an impersonal kind of thing. We don't feel any moral obligation to impersonal structures such as fate or impersonal material structures such as a chair or a rock. So why should we assume that ultimate moral obligation is rooted in a big impersonal thing somewhere out there? That doesn't make sense. And it runs contrary to all of our intuitions about the nature of moral obligation, which is always found in the context of personal relationships. You follow me? So rather, we should assume we eventually come to God and we stop with Him because He is the absolute person. Therefore, He alone is the ground of universal and necessary moral obligations. You follow me on that? Any comment on that to the Euthyphro problem? Has it been? All right, let's go to the fifth point, which is found on page 19 to 122, and this is our final point, the Euthyphro problem. And the background of this is, and you may remember us talking about this earlier in the season. In Plato's dialogue, in the philosopher Plato's dialogue, Euthyphro, you have two people discuss. And Euthyphro says that holiness or goodness, the good, is whatever the gods say that it is. That is, the good or holiness is whatever the gods decide for it to be. So, here you have a bunch of Greek gods. They're sitting around talking. And they decide, you know what? We're going to decide that it's good for men not to rape women. So they just make that decision and that becomes the good. Socrates, on the other hand, argues that holiness is what the gods love. That is, holiness is admired by the gods. And therefore, it exists apart from the gods, since it is admired by the gods. So you have holiness being something that the gods decide it to be. And on the other hand, you have holiness being something that the gods admire. Now here's the dilemma. The dilemma is that if the good, if holiness or the good is what the gods declare it to be, then it's arbitrary, right? The gods just sit around and decide what the good should be. It's just simply an arbitrary decision based on their own whims. On the other hand, if holiness is whatever the gods love or admire, then holiness does not depend upon or require the gods for its existence. If they're simply sitting and say, you know what, I really admire the good out there. Well, then the good is not somehow rooted in the gods. They don't have to exist in order for the good to exist. It exists apart from them. This same dilemma, the Euthyphro problem, is often used by unbelievers to critique Christians who assert that morality is of God. They will say, for example, oh, you're saying that God commands, God says, you shall not kill. And you're saying that that is a good thing, namely that you should not kill, because God commands it. Well, that's just the same as Euthyphro, who said that the Greek gods sat around and decided that it was, you know, that it was a good thing for men not to rape women. It's simply arbitrary. Simply a command that God comes up with and by brute force enforces it upon the world. Why should that have some kind of moral obligation or moral property associated with it? Or they say, are you saying that God says that we shouldn't kill because He admires that kind of a standard somewhere out there external to Himself? If that's the case, then moral law is not rooted in God, but it's rather some kind of standard that exists apart from God, and we don't need God for morality. You follow me? Dilemma oftentimes put forward. Remember, Henry, I think you said that one of your daughters your son had that same dilemma, the Euthyphro problem, presented to him in one of his classes, right? In terms of a critique of the Christian basis for morality. Okay, so it's very... Well, how do we resolve this dilemma? Well, the ultimate solution to the Euthyphro dilemma shifts the grounding of morality from the commands of God to something... to the character of God. Good. Very good. Love the good as if it were some free-floating universal substance out there in the universe somewhere. Because He Himself is good. His character is the good. Absolute moral obligation or law is grounded in an ultimate person who is also the good. Now, God's commands are the criterion or the standard of ethical behavior. But God's commands are not arbitrary, are they? God's commands are simply commands out of the goodness of His own nature. Therefore, His commands are normative and good because they are based on and stream out of God's nature. You follow me? That is the ultimate answer to the Euthyphro dilemma. For us, as Christians, the virtuous life is a life that is lived in imitation of God. That is what virtue is. That's what goodness is. And we have the statement, for example, in 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15, and we're going to close with this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, God obligates us through command to be holy because that's what He is in His... Henry.
And then this is being applied to Christian gods. Theistic Greek system of religion had gods whose character was not pure in many cases, like that of the God of the Bible. That the answer that we have come up with, that goodness depends on God's character, is not an answer that the Greeks that time has given, because the gods sometimes acted in immoral ways. For example, with the Holy Spirit, frequently get involved with human women and ignore his wife, Hera.
Right.
So that the gods were not exemplars of morality, and Socrates' question, therefore,
That's a very good point. Well, very good. That's a good good context for all of this. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Then if you have any questions, wait till the next class. Catch me after. Father, we thank you so much that you are good and that justice and righteousness is the foundation of your throne and that loving kindness and truth goes before you. We thank you that in your light we see light. We pray that you would make us holy even as you are holy. And help us, Father, to be able to give an answer to those who ask for the hope that is within us and to do it with reverence and fear. In Jesus' name, amen.